In his outstanding book, Biblical Eldership, An Urgent Call to Restore Biblical Church Leadership, author Alexander Strock offers this short story of his own experiences with church elders that would lead him to writing this book. He says, my first encounter... I'll have to relate this to you. He talks about his first encounter and how he was a youngster, and he came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ at, I believe it was camp, some sort of camp, if I remember right. And he was so excited about his conversion that he came back to his pastor at the church where he was going and just excitedly relayed all of his experiences of coming to know Christ at this camp. And he was just hugely enthusiastic and just kind of on fire for his conversion. And the pastor got excited about it too and said, you know, I want you to come in and I want you to tell your story to the elders of the church. It just is a great testimony. It'd be great for them to hear what you have to say. So he did. And he said, and I relayed my story of conversion to them, and, you know, with all of my excitement and enthusiasm, and he said they just kind of stared blankly at me. And nobody knew what to say. And nobody had anything to say. And he thought, that was very strange. And it kind of, I don't know if it put him off, but he just thought that was not what you would expect a typical reaction to be from the leaders of your church. He says, my next encounter with church elders, however, was altogether different. While attending college away from home, I was invited to a church that taught and practiced authentic biblical eldership. The elders of this church took seriously the New Testament commands for elders to be biblically qualified and to actively shepherd the flock of God. They provided strong leadership, loving pastoral care and discipline, sound Bible teaching, and humble, sacrificial examples of Christian living. As a result, they were highly esteemed by the church. The inspiring example of these men first awakened in me a positive interest in the subject of church eldership. Later, while attending seminary, my growing interest in eldership was vigorously challenged. During a class on church polity, which is just another word for church government, which stubbornly resisted any notion of an elder-led church, I asked the professor, but what do you do with all of the scripture texts on elders? His quick response was, oh, numbers of texts on elders mean nothing. I thought to myself, but I didn't have the nerve to say publicly, well, what does mean something? Your non-existent texts on clerics? This and other similar experiences, however, served only to stir up my increasing conviction that eldership was a biblically sound doctrine that most churches either ignored or misinterpreted. Well, friends, we've been looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3. So if you do have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we are at the section that deals primarily with church leadership, in this regard, more specifically, overseers or church elders and the qualifications for a church elder. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, we learn that the overseer, elder, and the word for pastor are really all one in the same office. The three different Greek terms that are used here are used synonymously throughout the New Testament and interchangeably. So again, between the word you might see in yours, overseer, if you have a King James, it might say bishop, or you will come across other places in Scripture that mention elder and other places that mention pastor or shepherd. All three of these are synonymous with each other and again used interchangeably throughout. Now, the most common title in the Bible for this position of leadership is elder. It's the one that we see come up the most. So that's just the term that we will mostly be using going forward in our Sunday morning teaching times here. The office of elder is to be made up. This is a third point that we learned recently. It's to be made up of a plurality of elders, plural, more than one. There are no such things in the scriptures as the senior pastor. That is a man-made term. There is nothing about the main guy or the head honcho. There's no mention even of the pastor, you know, with kind of capital T-H-E in the New Testament. Again, I read you a short quote from last week from Baptist pastor Phil Newton, who wrote a neat book, and he said this: first, no passage suggests that any church, no matter how small, had only one elder. The consistent New Testament pattern is a plurality of elders in every church, says Acts 14:23, and in every city, says Titus 1:5. Second, we do not see a diversity of forms of government in the New Testament church, but a unified and consistent pattern in which every church had elders governing it and keeping watch over it. End quote. Now, the office, we also learned, of elder is not just a paid professional pastor kind of situation. It's not just somebody that has gone to Bible college or Bible school or seminary or something like that, but the eldership should include qualified laypersons from the congregation. And again, we see that in the Scriptures, because when they would go and set up elders in every church and in every city, who do you think they got? They didn't have Bible scholars, you know, coming out. I mean, you had a few in the disciples, those that knew Jesus, the apostles, but they had to go and help to teach and train those, and they used people from the congregation that were the church leaders. Last week, we also learned about the calling to church leadership, and more specifically to eldership. And based on 1 Timothy 3:1, we learned that it is a fourfold calling. We learned that it's a limited calling. It is reserved, this office, for men only. Not to say that women don't have a place in ministry in the church. They most definitely do. And we've talked about that, and if you're curious more about that, you can get the CD from last week. It's also a heart calling. We saw that in the Scripture it says that this man must aspire to the office. They must desire the office of overseer and elder. We also learned that it is a worthy calling. Remember there, it said that it is a fine work he decides to do. It's a fine and noble calling. It's also a labor-intensive calling. It is work. It's work. It's a fine work. You know, and it occurred to me this week that in our last two sermons on church leadership, while we did talk about the office of a church leader and the terms used to describe it and the calling of the office, we really should have maybe talked a little bit more about the purpose of the office. And so if you'll bear with me kind of in one more introductory kind of fashion here, I want to talk to you a little bit about the purpose of the office. And we actually might have tucked this sermon in last week in between the first one and the one we did last week, but that's okay. I know I gave you a couple of quickie points in this regard a few weeks back, but I just thought it would be good for us all to be very clear on why God wants elders leading His local flocks. I mean, what does an elder do? Why has God created this leadership role for the local church? So in our Bibles here, we're just going to look back again to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're not going to read this whole passage this morning, but just the first verse again, where he says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." And so this morning, I just want to show you one big purpose that's kind of made up of five sub-purposes, if you will, for elders in leading the local church. Now, we said a few weeks ago that someone who has oversight in the local church is someone who watches over or oversees a congregation. Peter also translates this word as guardian in reference to Jesus in 1 Peter 2:25. But what does that mean exactly? To guard or watch over a church? I mean, that's what we need to find out, and that's what we're going to find out this morning. So, if you will, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Just go back there towards the back of the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 5. While you're turning there, one of the things I wanted to make mention too is we do have a business meeting immediately following the service. So certainly all members are invited and anyone is invited to attend. If there's ever anything to vote on, it would be the membership that would. But it's just our quarterly business meeting. So if you can stay and attend that, that would be great. All right. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verses 1 to 3. He says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, So again, we see elders, plural. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So our kind of big overarching umbrella purpose this morning of leadership in the local church by way of elders is to shepherd. Shepherd the flock. And that is what we're going to be talking about. We've read it in previous weeks, but Acts 20:28 says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So in both of these passages, we see that the primary aspect of overseeing a local church body is to shepherd it. Shepherd it. But what does that mean? What does it mean to shepherd a flock? Well, remember that the meaning of pastor is also shepherd. That's the same word. Pastor is shepherd. Shepherd is pastor. Thankfully, the shepherd motif is kind of a popular one throughout the whole Bible. It's used of God being a shepherd as well as his son in relationship to us. Psalm 23, you probably don't even need to turn there, but you're welcome to if you like. Psalm 23 is a classic example of God relating to us in kind of this shepherding motif, shepherding terms, when it says, a psalm of David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's one of those great verses where, depending on how you learned it, whether it be a King James Version or NIV or any, you know, it's stuck in your mind, right? Certain words and things. But it all means the same. Well, Jesus is also called the Good Shepherd in relation to us being his sheep. We see this in John 10, verses 14 to 15, where he says, "I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And now we see in 1 Peter and Acts that the elders of the church are to act as shepherds to the sheep of the local church. They are to lead, feed, care for, protect, and love the flock. And it's a very fitting motif, as you will see, because sheep do need to be led, as they don't always know where they're going. They cannot go to predetermined places on their own. In other words, they can't start out in the morning in search of a pasture, find it, eat, and then come back home at the end of the evening or the end of the day. They need a human guide. The shepherd will also search for the lost sheep, and he will lead them home. In his wonderful little book, Minister as Shepherd, early 20th century pastor and author Charles Jefferson, who shepherded the flock at the Broadway Tabernacle in New York City for some 40 years, he wrote this. It's a neat little book. I remember in seminary, we had to read just like stacks of books. And this was the very first book that I had to read in a class. And the whole point of the book was it was addressed to seminary students, you know, young men that would be going out to minister. And he basically takes the position of saying, "I know you guys are ready to get out there and preach, preach, preach. And you're excited to preach the word. And you're excited to wow everybody with your great oratorical skills, you know, and you can't wait to preach the word of God. But let me just tell you this, you need to pastor the flock. You need to shepherd the flock. If you're not doing that, you can be the greatest preacher in the world and they're not going to hear you, you know." And that was the whole point of the book. And he said this anyway, he relates a lot of it in terms of shepherding. He says, "A sheep will keep his nose to the ground and following the strip of greenest grass, little by little separating himself from his companions. Until at last his companions completely out of sight, The poor isolated animal does not know where he is. When once he realizes his lost condition, he's furious to find his fellows. He cannot live alone. He was made for society. When by himself, he is timorous and easily panic-stricken. Every sight alarms him. Every sound makes him afraid. He rushes hither and thither seeking his way, but his search is generally fruitless. A lost sheep does not get home. The more he tries to find his path, the farther he is likely to be from the fold. In his desperation, he may run into a thicket or sink into a morass or fall into a pit and there perish unless the shepherd finds him. End quote. Sheep also need to be fed. They need to be fed. The grass varies with the seasons, and it's the shepherd who knows where to take the sheep to find the best, greenest, and most abundant pasture. And when not fed properly, the sheep will get emaciated, they will get sick, they will even die. And likewise with water. You got to remember that so much of the water in the Middle East is drawn from wells. So the shepherd would have to be the one to draw the water for the sheep to drink. And it would be the shepherd who might know where any seasonal streams are that might be holding cool water. The sheep must also have someone generally care for them. If one gets hurt, the shepherd is there to put salve on or maybe bandage a wound or even carry the critter if it has broken its leg or is otherwise crippled. The sheep have to be protected from their enemies, such as wild animals and thieves. They are not always aware when danger is lurking and they have no real means of defense. And even in the sheepfold, when in the sheepfold, they still need to be guarded. And last, but certainly not least, the shepherd loves the sheep, loves the flock. And this has been demonstrated to a greater degree by those shepherds in the Middle East, where, as Charles Jefferson again writes, he says, "The solitude of those eastern lands created wondrous intimacies between animal and human life. Man and beast became linked together by ties beautiful and sacred. There sprang up in the sheep a fondness for the shepherd, and in the shepherd an affection for the sheep, which were displayed in many ways." End quote. So let's just go back and consider, again, these five ways that elders are to shepherd the flock of God in the context of the local church, and seeing now how this translates to people. Again, they're to lead the flock. Lead the flock. 1 Timothy 5:17 talks about the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Now, this word for rule there means to lead, direct, manage. I want you to get out of that mindset of thinking it's rule with the iron fist. You will do this. You must obey. That is not what it's about. Lead, direct, manage. In Titus 1:7, it talks about how elders are to be above reproach as God's steward. A steward is a household manager. And back then was somebody with responsibility over a whole house, be it servants or be it over property or even finances. So are elders stewards over God's household, the local church, to direct and manage its affairs. Now, the word for overseer also has this same connotation, that of someone who supervises or manages things in the church. According to the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3:4, the elders are to demonstrate their management skills by first managing their own homes well. And we'll get to that. So that's kind of the, you know, one of the qualifications there is to manage your own household well. Because if you can't manage your own household, how can you expect to manage the household of God? Now, like the shepherd leads the sheep in all matters, so do the elders lead the congregation in all things pertaining to the church. Alexander Strock again writes, he says, "A congregation needs leadership, management, government, guidance, counsel, and vision. The eldership must clarify direction and beliefs for the flock. It must set goals, make decisions, give direction, correct failures, affect change, and motivate people. It must evaluate, plan, and govern. Elders, then, are problem solvers, managers of people, planners, and thinkers." End quote. Now, shepherding and leading is a 24/7 kind of job. And yes, it is hard work. It is not for the lazy and idle. And, you know, frankly, this can be a problem come time to find qualified men to lead the church. Because generally speaking, and I say that generally speaking, but also to be blunt, men are often spiritually lazy. Spiritually lazy. This is a huge problem in the Christian community, and frankly, one reason why churches don't often establish biblical elderships. Men are far too often willing to let someone else fulfill their spiritual role in the church, be it gals or even church professionals. It's sad but true. And even here at First Baptist, it's interesting to me that more often than not, we generally have more women attending Bible studies than men. Men, we have to be ready. We have to be ready and willing to fulfill our God-given spiritual responsibility to lead the flock. The spiritual health of this church, First Baptist, along with blessing for this church and glory for God, are at stake. Number two, the shepherd must feed the flock. Feed the flock. Sheep need to eat green grass to stay fed and healthy. Now, what does the flock in the church need? Well, what do the Scriptures say? Jesus told Peter in John 21 to tend my lambs. Then he said, shepherd my sheep. Then he said, tend my sheep. And some translations have tend there as feed. Feed my sheep. And we're also told in 1 Peter 2:2 to long for the pure milk of the Word. So it's the Word of God, right, that we're to be fed. Which, in one sense, requires somebody to do the feeding, which we would call a teacher. Elders are to feed people the Word of God by teaching it to them. And this is what the Old Testament saints like Ezra did, that we see back in Ezra 7 and verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, what did the people, even some of the Pharisees, call Jesus? They called him rabbi, right? They called him teacher, because this was Jesus' primary job while he was on the earth prior to his death and resurrection, was to teach. And this is what the disciples and all of the apostles did. They taught people the Word of God. Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Now why? Well, so they could be saved, so they could be sanctified, so they could grow in Christ's likeness. This would be the primary reason, that they would understand that they're sinners who need a Savior, that the consequences of our sin is death and hell. It is for our rebellion and unbelief against God, and it's eternal death, eternal hell, these kinds of consequences. But God so loved the world that He would give His only Son, Jesus Christ. And if you would believe in Him, you would not perish, but have eternal life. Believe in His death. Believe in His glorious resurrection, so that we too can be forgiven of our sins and have eternal life. And it's when we repent of our sins and trust Him as our Savior that we receive that salvation. It's a free gift of God. It is ready for you for the taking, even this morning, if that might be you. Well, the Word is what waters, it's what feeds, it's what makes ones healthy, it makes us strong, just like how the tree planted by the streams of water in Psalm 1 would bear fruit. It would not wither, and in fact, it would prosper. Friends, the answer to a healthy church is to be fed, and not just fed any old junk food, garbage, whatever, but to be fed the proper diet. I mean, there are some churches out there that don't feed their congregations the right stuff, the Word of God. They either feed them some kind of watered-down version or a version kind of puffed up with air, like cheap ice cream, right? It's cheap because they usually crank so much air into it. Or artificially flavored ice milk. You know, to watch out, right, when it says ice milk on the container if you were wanting something rich and creamy. Or maybe they give them some kind of polluted version of the Word. You know, we had a lot of talk this weekend at our father-son backpack deal, because when you're up there, you know, you have to, the days of just sticking your Sierra cup into the nearest stream and gulping it down are kind of long over, for fear that you're going to, you know, be spending the rest of the time throwing up or what have you. And so we had our water purifiers. And so even though the water looks crystal clear, Boy, you just think, gosh, what's going to be the problem? It's those little tiny microorganisms and things in there that we have to purify and pump out so that we can have pure drinking water. But sometimes churches will kind of give this polluted version. Or they fill their congregation's bellies with candy and sweets and things with no real substance or nourishment. And when any of these things happen, you usually see one of two things occur. Eventually, the church will starve to death because it's not getting solid food, it's not getting nourishment. It will starve to death and finally collapse, or they have to start substituting other things in place of the Word to kind of keep things, you know, looking good on the outside. And it's often done with things like entertainment. It's done with things like a worship style that takes on the flavor of a concert. Maybe increased music and singing times that takes precedence over the message. Drama taking the place of preaching. And sometimes the worship service even becomes some kind of circus-looking thing. We'll talk more about the specific qualifications of being able to teach when we get there, but suffice it to say that teaching God's Word to the people and showing them how to apply it to their lives is the predominant way that the elders are to feed and water the flock. They are to preach and teach the Spirit-empowered Word and thereby protect, guide, lead, nourish, comfort, educate, and heal the flock. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." See, or number three, a shepherd cares for the flock. A shepherd has to care for the flock. Each congregation, along with its individual members, will have many different and diverse needs that the elders will bear responsibility for fulfilling. For instance, if anyone in the flock is sick or weak, James says that they are to call on the elders for prayer. The Ephesian elders were exhorted by Paul to help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." A good shepherd elder knows much about people and is skillful in caring for them. He knows their sensitive needs, their troubles, their sensitivities and their needs and their troubles and weaknesses and sins. Strock again writes, "He knows how they can hurt one another. He knows how stubborn they can be. He knows how to deal with people. He knows that they must be slowly and patiently led. He knows when to be tough and when to be gentle. He knows people's needs and what must be done to meet those needs. He knows how to accurately assess the health and direction of the congregation. And when he doesn't know these things, he is quick to find answers." End quote. And elders must do things like visit the sick and infirmed, comfort the emotionally hurting, help to strengthen the weak, pray for all the flock, caring for even those that are maybe a little bit more difficult to deal with, visit new folks in the church, provide counsel for those that are struggling with the problems of life, or give counsel to those getting engaged or getting married. Elders must care for the flock by calling attention to sin and even confronting someone when necessary, and they must manage the day-to-day details and affairs of the inner life of the congregation. Now, this must be balanced with the fact that these are also things that are to be done by the whole congregation as Spirit-filled royal priests of the Great Shepherd. That would be you. Yes, the elders are responsible for the shepherding and the care of the whole church, but they are not the total ministry of the church. That is, all of us. All of us constitute the total ministry of the church. And this is still, we have to remember, one body made up of different Spirit-gifted members that all bear responsibility for caring for one another. Okay? Elders that are following after God's will for the local church do not want to, as Strock says, they don't want to control a passive congregation, but rather they desire to lead an active, alive, every member ministering congregation. Amen indeed. Four, protect the flock. The shepherd must protect the flock. As we said, sheep are some of the most defenseless animals. Sometimes they need guarding against thieves and robbers, sometimes from the terrain, and sometimes from wild predators like wolves. Philip Keller, who is a shepherd and an agricultural researcher in East Africa and Canada, writing from his own experiences of sheep being under attack from dogs, cougars, bears, and even wolves, says this: often in blind fear or stupid awareness, they will stand rooted to the spot, watching their companions being cut to shreds. The predator will pounce upon one and then another of the flock, raking and tearing with tooth and claw. Meanwhile, the other sheep may act as if they did not even hear or recognize the carnage going on around them. It is as though they were totally oblivious to the peril of their own precarious position. End quote. Excuse me. Turn to Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. This is a little section, again, we've looked at a couple of times, but we'll probably be in it some more. Acts 20, starting in verse 28. This is when Paul stopped over in Miletus on his way to Jerusalem. I believe this was his third journey. And called the Ephesian elders to come and see him one last time. And he very pointedly exhorted them, starting in verse 28 of chapter 20 of Acts. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Now notice five things here about protecting the flock, just quickly. One, shepherds are not just to guard the flock, but also themselves, as they also are in a certain amount of danger. You can imagine if a wolf is attacking a sheep and there's the shepherd, he is kind of putting himself in the firing line as well. Two, from this passage, we see that what the shepherd is guarding is extremely important, and it is very valuable. You, the flock, which the owner of the flock purchased with his very own son's blood. Three, it is not even probable, but it is inevitable that savage wolves outside the local church body will come in and not spare the flock. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say if this happens, he says when it happens. It will happen. You know, I was reading a kind of a cowboy book of the early 20th century and some cowboys that were settling the cattle lands up in a northern British Columbia. And in there he described running the cattle in just the freezing cold winter, but dealing with the wolves. And that the wolves, you could hear them off into the distance. And as they'd move the cattle, if the wolves wanted, you'd start hearing them closer and closer. And the wolves would eventually, if they desired, circle the cattle. And then they would kind of make their move there. So, yeah, we have to there be careful because the wolves can circle and then charge in at any point. And it says that this will happen and they will not spare the flock. Four, we see from this passage that there will be predators that rise up even from within the church that will try and draw away its followers. So that's interesting too. There's going to be wolves from outside coming in. There's also going to be people from within that will try to draw away followers. Now, a coyote, from what I understand from some friends around here, will kind of do a different thing. A coyote will maybe come to a dog, for instance, and try to entice it, show up, and try to get it to follow it out. Where do you think the coyote takes the dog? To the pack, right? So they draw out the followers. Who or what are the... Oh, and lastly, we're told in this passage to be on alert. Be on alert for these things. Watch out. Guard. Look out, because these things will happen somehow, some way. Now, who or what are these predators today, and how should they be dealt with by the elders? Well, who have been the predators of 1 Timothy that we've been looking at? And the predators going back to Colossians. False teachers. false teaching, right? It's what we see in 1 Timothy 1:3 when Paul tells Timothy, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Satan tried to get Jesus to change allegiances, didn't he? From God to him when he tempted Jesus out in the desert. Well, who are some of the false teachers and false teachings that we battle against today? Well, outside the church, it's everything from world religions like Islam, Buddhism, atheism, evolution, usually liberal ideologies that promote things like abortion or homosexuality. It can be aberrant religious groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism, Catholicism. It can be someone off the street that tries to get you to believe in their own made-up brand of religion. Inside the church, it can be those using Christianity for their own sordid gain, be it financial or maybe it's pride-oriented, power-hungry folks. There can be those that seek to promote their own kinds of unbiblical agendas and to either draw others away or cause disunity or factions in the church. And what is an elder's best weapon to protect the flock? It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, so says Ephesians. And this was Jesus' weapon of warfare against Satan, right? If it was good enough for Jesus, it's got to be good enough for all of us. And that's why elders are told in Titus that they must hold fast the faithful Word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he, the elder, will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So that an elder needs to be able to exhort or speak or tell sound doctrine. They need to know basic Bible doctrines. They need to be able to share that with others. They need to be able to know where to go in the Scriptures to show sound doctrine. And they need to be able to know where to go in the Scriptures to be able to refute those who contradict. So if somebody says one thing that's false, they can say, no, that's not true. That's incorrect. And here, let me show you where. So it's a pretty heavy and intense thing that they need to be able to do. Protecting the flock is also about going after the lost or straying members of a congregation. It can involve disciplining sin. It can involve admonishing improper behavior or attitudes. It can be putting a halt to some kind of bitter infighting. Therefore, the elders must be men of the Word, solid in their own spiritual walks, spiritually alert and prayerful over the flock and its individual members. And they must be courageous for battle. Courageous for battle. Hey, turn to Samuel. 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. Here we have the young shepherd, David, the would-be king. And David is a great example of a model shepherd full of outstanding courage who both exhorted and refuted using sound doctrine those who contradicted. You might remember this exchange between he and King Saul. Look at chapter 17, starting in verse 33. In verse 33, this is that classic section where he kills Goliath. But in 1 Samuel 17:33, then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and I struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Wow, what an example of standing up for what's right, standing up for sound doctrine, refuting and even something that might contradict, and just courage, courage at his young age. And this was standing up to somebody in a physical sense as well as in a spiritual sense. And elders need to have this kind of courage, especially when going up against the one behind the attacks of men, Satan. They must be ready to lay down their lives for the local flock. as Jesus, our ultimate example, said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And this is much easier done, all of these things, when the elders have a true love for the flock of God. And this is our last one this morning. Love the flock. The elders must love the sheep. Now, if you hate warm, fuzzy, gamey-smelling animals that make baying sounds and often aren't too bright, then probably being a shepherd is not for you. Likewise, elders must love the people placed in their care, warts and all. They must fervently love to be with them, talk to them, listen to them, and be involved with them in their lives. They must show genuine compassion and caring. They must have a sacrificial attitude towards them. Charles Jefferson again wrote, "This was the crowning virtue of a shepherd, his self-sacrificing love." Christ demonstrated this love. Paul demonstrated this love. And so should the elder. There's a saying that every elder should remember, and it says this: man before business, because man is your business. Without love, an elder will be nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if we had more time, we would talk more in-depthly even about servant leadership, which was certainly displayed in our Lord and most definitely should be displayed by the elders and the way that they would lead a local congregation. And I think as we go through the 1 Timothy passage, that will come up and we'll have more opportunities to talk about servant leadership. For instance, we could remember how Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, sending them a very crystal clear message of how they were to servant lead. And, of course, the humility of Jesus to literally put into practice the laying down of his life for the flock of God. And I read this earlier, but I'm just going to read just a little section and just let this kind of swirl around in your mind. But we're reminded in Philippians to have this attitude in yourselves. The attitude is one of humility. The attitude being talked about there is one of servant leadership. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. You know, he could have been walking around with his crown and his robe and, you know, the kingly king. But he chose to be a servant, literally a slave. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This needs to be the attitude of the church leaders. Humility. So an elder's job is principally to shepherd the local church. And they are to do this by leading the flock, by feeding the flock, caring for the flock, protecting the flock, loving the flock. And they are to do this all as a servant shepherd, a servant leader. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you again for the morning. We thank you for this time of worship that we have been able to participate in, Lord. I pray that it was not so much for our own benefit, but for your benefit and your glory, knowing, God, yes, that it does benefit us in tremendous ways. I pray, Lord, that we've been able to learn something just real and true from your word about how the leaders in the church, the elders, are to shepherd the flock of God. Lord, I just pray that our leaders here at this church would desire to shepherd in this way, and Lord, that this would always be what motivates us as leaders now and leaders into the future, that Lord, that aspect of being a servant leader, being a shepherd to do these different things for the flock would always be preeminent, Lord, in how the leaders here lead. We pray that if there's anybody here, Lord, that needs to repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, that they would even this morning just say a prayer, Lord, where they would ask forgiveness of their sins and a willingness to trust and follow after Christ. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.